Now, it was remiss of me, we have Year 12s in our audience, which is just amazing because tomorrow the HSC starts and you always show your priorities through what you spend your money on and where you spend your time and the people you spend it with. So I'm going to pray for them. Let me pray for them. Loving Heavenly Father, we do want to commit our Year 12s to you, particularly those who sit an exam tomorrow for the first time in their HSC. And we pray, Father, that you might grant them the peace which transcends understanding, which stems from a knowledge of your true and trustworthy character, and that you might remind them of your complete faithfulness and your unbreaking love to them, even in the midst of great stress and strain. Please help them to keep their eyes fixed on the great prize which you've laid before them. And we pray that they might remember and recall the things they've studied, and they might express clearly the things that they know as they sit their exams. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we start a 8-week series on what the theologians would call, I guess, a doctrine of God. That is a serious thinking about who God is. Who is the God that we worship? It's 8 weeks for a couple of reasons. One, because why not? But also because 8 weeks fits really well with what's happening in the rest of our congregational life, particularly confirmation. So 7 weeks, and then the last week from the bishop on confirmation night. The reason it kind of works well is because our confirmees are going to actually spend this time thinking about this fundamental question, who is God? It's actually a question which we should always be thinking about, really. But it's good perhaps for us as a congregation to spend some time doing that. We are also linking that up with our growth group series for the evenings. So for the next 7 or 8 weeks of your growth groups, your studies will be linked to the sermon that's preached. So this Wednesday will be linked to today. It won't be just a replay of today, but it'll be thematically linked. And also there will be a devotional series, which I'll speak about a little later, which will also be linked. We're just trying something. We'll see how it goes. Give us your feedback at the end of 7 or 8 weeks, end of 8 weeks, once the bishops preach too. But tonight, we embark on the first of our series entitled Revelation and Knowing God. When I was in high school, particularly in year 11 and 12, I was a boarder, but people used to put things up on their boarding house area. They weren't posters of One Direction, they were posters of cricketers. Guys like Steve Waugh, I mean, you can see the correlation right there. I wasn't a Steve Waugh fan, although legend that he is. I was a Michael Bevan fan. And most of you are too young to remember the time that Michael Bevan hit a 4 off the last ball to win the game. Jenny Emerson's shaking her head, nodding her head. Thanks, Jen. Michael Bevan was my absolute cricketing idol, for want of better description. I just thought this guy was amazing. He was fleet-footed. He didn't ever hit big boundaries like they do in this. He had a thin little bat, but he could nurdle a ball anywhere in the field, and he could chase down any total. In fact, that game that he won off the last ball, they were 8 down with many, many overs to go and many runs to get. In 1998, the most glorious thing happened in my life. I became a member of the Sydney Cricket Ground, and this meant that I had access to the player's walk. You know, like I could stand right there when the test cricketers would walk past you to go onto the field. And it was my hope that somehow by standing there, by being in pretty much every game that Australia played at the SCG for the next 10 years, I would have some kind of encounter with Michael Bevan, that I'd see him and he would see me and he might see some kind of unrealised talent in me. Why do you laugh? I watched his mannerisms. I knew his stats. I knew his stats very well. I know cricket stats well. But sadly, I never actually met Michael Bevan. I never actually exchanged any words with him. I still feel like I kind of know him, but I don't really know him, not the way I wanted to know him. This is still a point of pain for me, especially given that he's now retired and I'll never see him again. But I tell this anecdote for a reason. For some people, actually, knowing God is equally problematic. People can know things about him, but they won't ever know him personally. I was never Michael Brevin's close confidant. I never understood his motivations or his dreams and aspirations and hopes. I never shared a D&M with him. He never downloaded on me. People feel a bit like that with God. There's things that you can know, but you can't really know God. In fact, often some of the lines that people throw back at us about knowing God come from this fundamental problem. I want you to take a moment. We're doing something new for evening church, at least. There's a box on the handout. It says group discussion. And it has a little question for you. I want you to take a moment and turn to someone. I mean, I just want to kind of sit by myself. That's okay. Just tell the person next to you. I'm going to think about this in my head. And just discuss that question. What are some of the hurdles to people accepting a Christian understanding of God? Now, this might actually be your hurdle. You might be here today and you actually have this fundamental hurdle. Voice it. You won't voice it out loud. Just voice it to the person next to you. Or you may just have had chats, conversations with people. Have a chat about that. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to reflect on that question as in smaller groups. Go for it. You can talk. I know it's church. It's okay. This is one of those moments you can talk. Give it 30 seconds more. Okay. Now, I don't know what you came up with. Love to hear it after the service if you want to come and share it with me. Look, for a lot of people, this is actually a fundamental hurdle when it comes to any kind of religion, but particularly when they encounter a Christian faith. And it gets voiced in a number of different ways, but one particularly probably is, how can you be sure your God is the right God? This is the postmodern dilemma in many ways. But, I mean, the question they're asking is, well, it's common, actually. And I want to say that there is some truth to what that question. I want to say there's some truth to that particular attitude. What's often a hurdle for people we know, people we have a discussion with, is perhaps here, perhaps for these kind of conversations, is actually something that philosophers have struggled with for a long time. Now, most of us don't do philosophy at university. Bear with me. 18th century German philosopher called Immanuel Kant, influenced by other philosophers like David Hume, skeptics who basically said you actually can't know anything. That's hence where we get the word skeptical, right? Immanuel Kant, he kind of picked up some of these. He said, well, there's some things you can know about the world, but there's other things you can't. He divided things into two realms, the noumenon and the phenomenon, like phenomenon, you know, things we encounter. He said those things we can know, the phenomenon. We can know them to a certain extent at least. But the noumenon, which is the thing behind it, the true idea behind it, well, we can't encounter that. I've tried to visually display this, right? So he says, oh, you can know the candle in some sense. You can know certain things about it. You know the heat, the look, the light. You can't know the true idea of the candle. Now, for some of you, particularly engineers, you're thinking, that's a load of rubbish. But I want to say that actually, while we might reject the premise when it comes to natural things, I feel like you look at a flower and you can know what a flower is, right? I think there is some truth when it comes to knowing about God. Flick on to the next one, which is kind of like the spiritual overlay of this. I think there is a truth that we don't have a direct encounter with the God who created the world that we live in. I mean, we see the beauty of the stars and the night sky and the sun sets, and we sense that perhaps someone or something has created this. But we don't have a direct encounter with God when we look at the sunset. We don't believe that God is in the sunset, so to speak. And so there is some truth to what these philosophers are saying. In fact, the Bible, to some extent, affirms this. To a certain extent, we as Christians agree with this premise, particularly when it comes to knowing God from the world. John, in fact, in our reading today, did you see it in John chapter 1, verse 18? He says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. He goes on to obviously say more than that. But that is, in fact, one of the premises which he lays down in this opening 18 verses of the Gospel of John. No one has ever seen God. God is completely other. And I think we should be careful to quickly claim that we know him. Even the Old Testament prophets, like Moses, you think Moses, well, he saw God. I mean, burning bush, what about all that stuff, you know? Went up there, got the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 33, verse 11, it says that Moses spoke with God face to face. Doesn't that mean that he has encountered God? Well, I mean, he's encountered God in a certain way. It's true probably about the nature of his relationship rather than full disclosure of God to Moses, because, in fact, only a few verses later in Exodus 33, God says to Moses, you can't see my face, for man shall not see me and live. There is a complete otherness to God, which means that, well, we can't just look at the things he's created and know God truly. We can't say that we have spoken to God. I understand. The theologians in the Reformation tried to capture this idea as well. You know, they had a long fight over the 14 and 1500s, particularly between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the questions was, how do we know God? And the Protestants, that's the protesters against the established church, they wrote a number of different creeds and articles and declarations of faith. One of them is called the Westminster Confession. It's written by English and Scottish reformers. And right at the heart of their confession, they're writing a very long document about all the things that Christians believe. The very first thing they say is this. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. What they're saying is, you can look at the world and see that there is a powerful God. We just sang a hymn, a song, the heavens declare the glory of God. We can look at the world and see the power of God, but we cannot know his character and his purposes and his will simply by looking at that. We make this mistake often as Christians. Can we go back to that slide, please, with Westminster? I picked up a post from a Facebook group. Someone's taken a beautiful picture of a flower, and they've written underneath, you won't be able to read up the back, but I'll read it for you. It says, nature reveals the love of God. Emoticon, love heart. But that's not completely true. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You've been talking to someone who's not a Christian believer, and you say something like that, and it just goes completely over their head. The reason is that they are encountering that philosophical hurdle, that very scriptural hurdle, which John talks about in John chapter 1, verse 18. That by just looking at something, you can't tell much about the Creator. You certainly can't tell about the love of God or His character or His purposes or will by looking at a beautiful flower and a blue sky. And so the summary really is to know God sufficiently as He truly is not a given. It's not a given. You can't just wake up one morning and decide I'm going to know God. What we need is for God to reveal Himself. Another theologian, Broughton Knox, says persons cannot be known unless they reveal themselves. This is, of course, true about my silly anecdote about Michael Bevan, right? And there's always a distance, isn't there, until Michael Bevan stops at the gate, turns around and says, you, let's have coffee after. Persons cannot be known unless they reveal themselves. This is the fundamental reality of knowing God. You have to start at this point. But there is hope, because the scriptures reveal a God whose greatest desire actually has been to be known. In Hosea chapter 6, this is what the prophet says. He's speaking for the Lord. He says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The knowledge of God, that's what he desires. More than any kind of religious practice is for people to know him. The greatest desire of the Lord is for people to know him. And we see this throughout the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament. Take Abraham, for example. When we meet him in Genesis chapter 11 and then chapter 12, he is essentially a wandering pagan man. He's never known the Lord. And yet the Lord simply picks him out of obscurity and makes extraordinary promises and covenants and blessings to him. God wants to be known, and so he seeks out people. Take Moses, for example. He's happy as the prince in Pharaoh's kingdom. Then suddenly he's chased after by God. He becomes a slave. He becomes a servant. He becomes a Hebrew. He flees. He's a murderer, but the Lord chases after him. And eventually it's actually Moses who is a symbol of God chasing after Israel itself. Exodus actually is a book all about God wanting to be known. From Pharaoh, he says, I do not know your God. To the God who says, I know my people and I've heard their cry. And to the God who finally gives them the law so that they might know him. This is the story of the scriptures. A God who wants to cross that philosophical barrier, that real barrier. The writings of the prophets, Jeremiah 9, I almost use this as a kind of our series passage. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me. The thing that the Lord wants us to boast most is that we know him. And when you think about it, that is an extraordinary thing, to be able to know God. Of course, God's activity in the New Testament is all about God reaching out, isn't it? I mean, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, the prologue to the gospel, and it's all about God being known, God revealing himself, God speaking, God illuminating. John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The prologue is couched in these terms of revelation, so to speak. Logos, the Greek word for word, speaking, light versus darkness, seen versus not seen. The entry of Jesus is the ultimate example of God's great desire to speak, to be known, to reveal himself. Think of those parables in the Gospels, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin in Luke 15. Who's doing the searching in those parables? Not the sheep, not the coin. It's the shepherd who goes after the one sheep who has wandered off. It's the woman who sweeps the house down to find that one coin and rejoices, says Jesus. So God rejoices when one sinner is saved. God is all about seeking out. He's all about being known. He's doing everything possible to to reveal himself. And yet, the sad reality is that this speech is rejected, isn't it? Perhaps it's even rejected by some of us here. It's certainly rejected by the world around us. You don't even need to think of extraordinary moments of hostility like terrorism and ISIS and those kind of things in the Middle East. You just need to talk about the conversations you have, the unimportance with which God's speech is to people in the world around us, just around us. That speech is rejected in the prologue. In the prologue in verses 9 to 11, we have one of the most extraordinary and most tragic moments described. The true light, says John in verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Up till this point, John's been describing the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in these extraordinary terms. He was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the pinnacle, the absolute pinnacle. He comes into the world, and John says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. This is the ultimate tragedy that lies at the human condition. God came into the world, and it chose not to know him. He came to that which was his own. His own. You feel the personal nature of what is taking place in these verses? But his own did not receive him. Rejected him. Speech rejected. Now, John is, he's speaking first and foremost about the Jewish nation here. But what he's saying here is universally applicable. Paul picks it up in Romans, makes it universally applicable if we hadn't got the drift already. But I want to ask you whether when you reflect on that, you actually see that as something that's personally relevant to you and your own life. Is that actually a reflection of your experience? For some of us, we have recognized the glory of God speaking to us. Our greatest joy is actually opening this book, because we realize when we read the scripture, we read God speaking to us. We perceive a true moment of blindness in our life when we didn't know God. We perceive a true moment when whatever we tried, we wouldn't have known him had he not spoken to us first. For you, you are actually blessed. Not that you had that moment of blindness, but that you can perceive that you had that moment of blindness. The problem is for most of us, particularly I think this is true for those of us who grew up in Christian families, they're very glib about this. You think you always knew God. You think God was always within your reach, and you just had to flick the switch one day to take it on board. But you didn't. He needed to speak to you. Even to you. It wasn't your entitlement. It wasn't your right or your privilege. But God condescended to speak even to you. That's a challenge for us. You see, the greatest hurdle to knowing God is not the philosophical barrier that 18th century philosophers first perhaps articulated, and the rest of us have been articulating our own way since. It's moral. It's a rejection of the one true living God. A rejection of the fact that he has spoken to us, that he's revealed himself to us, and a rejection of that revelation. God was entitled to never reveal himself to us, to always remain other and distant and far away. He was entitled then to decide not to try again when we rejected it. And certainly he was never expected to offer himself up to restore that relationship. But that's exactly what he does, isn't it? He offers himself up to give us another chance to hear him speak. And that's where the gospel comes in when we think about Revelation. It is the moment where God gives us another chance to hear him speak, where God breaks away the things that held us back from hearing him in the first place. Not just the philosophical divide, but the very moral things that separated us from him, the sin that lies in the hearts of each of us. And so the thing about knowing God is it's not just knowing information about him. It's not just knowing that he's big and he's powerful and that he created this and he created that. It's knowing that he is Saviour. This is actually the fundamental component to knowing God. Jesus makes a way not just to know facts about God's character, but to know him personally, to not be impeded by your sin, to know him not just as the judging God, but as your Saviour God, and as we'll see in weeks to come, as your Father, as your brother, as your Redeemer, as your Perfecter. This is the point of the gospel. Jesus reveals to us God's grace in a highly personal way, in that it personally affects us. And if we can't see that, then we haven't come to actually know God at all. There's three implications for us as we finish. But the first is, you cannot know God apart from his saving mission in the gospel of Jesus Christ and your need for it. See, if part of God's revelation is him coming as your Saviour, if you choose not to accept him as your Saviour, then you don't know him. In fact, you don't know the primary thing that he's done and the primary aspect of his character. So you can sit in this building every week and think Jesus is great, but if you don't believe that he's your Saviour, and if you don't believe that you actually have a need for a Saviour, then you don't know God as he has actually revealed himself to you. You know something else. You know something you've created that makes you feel comfortable, but it isn't the God who has revealed himself. And this means repentance and faith. This means repentance. To know God truly is to come to him repentantly. Secondly, we come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ through his word given by the Spirit, the scriptures, in other words, the Bible. And so to know God is to encounter him in his word. You know, Jesus says in John 16, one of the purposes of the Spirit coming is that he will empower the apostles to write the scriptures so that we might know Christ, so that we might know truth. Jesus, I mean, if you feel like you're underselling it, Jesus, when he faces up the devil in temptation in Matthew 4, what does he use to encounter the devil? The scriptures. They are absolutely essential. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 13, Paul commends the Thessalonians. Why? Because they received the message of the apostles as it really was, the word of God. God spoken to them. You need the scriptures to know God truly, to know the gospel. Martin Luther, I've got the quote up there, continental reformer, wrote this: all manner of religion where people serve God without his word and command is simply idolatry. Luther's point is you can't just make God up out of your assumptions of him. You can't just pick the things that you like, because you will inevitably create a God who is an idol, not the true and living God. You have to be grounded in his word. You have to be grounded in the Jesus Christ who is revealed in his word. You have to be grounded in his commands. Otherwise, he's an idol. We said this on Friday night at our leaders' retreat. This was our challenge for us. You know, if you're a teacher and you go into a moment to teach, and you are not grounded in the scriptures, you are grounded in your assumptions of God, and you run the very real risk of introducing someone to an idol rather than the true and living God. Why? Because the sure foundation, the hope, the rock, the anchor for truly knowing God is his word. The third implication is we reflect true knowledge of God in our actions. True knowledge of God transforms us. I want to imagine that you you just bought a shiny new Porsche. No one here can afford that, but, you know, imagine you did. You see the Porsche sitting in the driveway. You think the first thing you want to do is read that manual from cover to cover. You read it. You actually read it in the original German. Yeah. But you never drive that Porsche. Do you really know how to drive that Porsche? Have you really ever driven that Porsche? Have you really encountered the experience of being a Porsche driver? Of course not. And so it is with the scriptures. There's no point knowing about Jesus if that doesn't actually lead to something. We might be doing a series called The Doctrine of God, looking at who God is, but there's no point knowing tidbits about God's character if it doesn't transform your life. When you truly know God, it transforms the way you live. We're going to embark on a series to explore the character of God we worship, not for knowledge, but so that truth might compel us to right worship, to action, to repentance and faith. Those are the things that we long for. I'm going to give you a moment to look back on the passage, perhaps, or if you scribbled notes on the notes, and then I'm going to pray for us. Let me give you a moment to do that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word this day. Give us grace to receive it, understanding to know it, faith to believe it, and in this coming week, the will to obey it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. On the front of the handout sheet, you will see five passages. John 1:18 is the first one, through to Philippians 3:7 to 14. Because we do believe that the way you know God is to keep encountering him, he is your word, and we believe that the key to spiritual growth is personal Bible reading and prayer, we want to encourage you in this series. There's five passages there. Perhaps you're doing your own Bible reading series at the moment. Don't be deterred from that. Keep going with that. You might want to supplement it with these, but you may not be doing anything at the moment. And so I want to lay the challenge before you to embrace these passages. 5 days, one per day. Read the passage, and you'll see we've given you a suggestion. You can choose something else if you want to. Do a little acronym to take on board. Read the passage. Explore what it's saying about God. Think about the application for your own life, and then pray. And, of course, there's another acronym stemming out of that one. Prayers of adoration, affirming who God is. Prayers of confession, reflecting our own need for repentance. Prayers of thanksgiving, and prayers of supplication, which is asking for stuff, which we always go to, so that shouldn't be too hard. But I want to commend that to you. I think it'd be great, particularly if you're not someone who reads the Bible regularly, for this to be a bit of a spur that you read the scriptures regularly. You might even develop a habit if you do it for 8 weeks. Who knows?